Well, this morning I'm dressed a little differently. My son was visiting this weekend. He said, "Mom, you're teaching and wearing that?" And I said, "Yeah." I've got my walking shoes on this morning, if you can't see. Since we're talking about walking in the Spirit today, I thought it was important to think about our walking shoes. Just a quick review of Galatians. Remember in Galatians 1, Paul gave his credentials. Paul had been telling his readers that salvation is by faith alone. If you remember that phrase, sola fide. That the law is our tutor. It helps us to understand when we've crossed the line. If you remember that word, trespass. And in doing so, we do not please God. The Judaizers had been trying to add to what was necessary for salvation by saying you had to be circumcised. And that was just a first, if you'll pardon the expression, a first step towards getting back into all the web of the law. Paul then tells us Abraham's salvation came by faith 430 years before the law was given. And we're reminded Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And how glad we should be that in Jesus we're no longer under the slavery of keeping in the law, but instead have freedom in Christ. As sons and heirs, we've received God's promised indwelling Holy Spirit. And that makes all the difference. That's why we can talk about freedom today. Well, this week we explored and contrasted living in the freedom Christ gives us versus living controlled by the lusts of the flesh. We learned we have liberty or freedom in Christ, but not license. We have freedom, but we don't have permission to sin because of that freedom. So we're in Galatians 5, 16 through 26, and I'd invite you to open your Bibles because I'm going to go through it verse by verse. Starting with verse 16, it says, "So I, Paul, say, live or walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Paul exhorts us to live or walk by the Spirit, and both words are used. He wants the Galatians and us to understand more fully our freedom, our liberty in Christ. And, you know, given that walking was the primary mode of transportation in that day, they really understood what he was talking about when he talked about walking anywhere. Live or walk in the Greek is peripateo, which I thought was just a fun word. It means to live, to make one's way, to make proper use of opportunities, to conduct oneself, or to regulate one's life. In other words, to walk. And to me, when I heard peripateo, it sounded like pitter-patter to me. And can't you just hear the pitter-patter of little feet? We're asked to peripateo, to take little steps in the Spirit. It's a common picture for us, both then and now, of walking the road of life and making progress on it. While people have distinctive walks, you can often tell somebody's coming by their walk. You may hear that rat-a-tat-tat of high heels, or you may hear the shuffle of somebody who's just had surgery and is having a hard time getting along. But each of us has a distinctive walk. And that's what he's telling us. He's telling us to walk by the Spirit, to make our walk distinctive, because we have the Holy Spirit. When we walk in the Spirit, we allow him to direct our lives. To allow, that tells us there's a choice involved. We have to make that choice to let him rule our minds, to let him control our thoughts, to let him be in charge, to be open and sensitive to what that very next step might be. Perhaps as Paul was writing this, he was thinking of scriptures he'd learned, like Psalm 119, 105. "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's not a flashlight. It's not high beams like we have. It's that little light that you can see the next step. And that's what he's talking about here, walking by the Spirit. All we need to pay attention to is what God has for us in the next step. It means being very dependent on the leader and being alert to what he may say. This is the way walk in it. Turn to the left, turn to the right, what God in his Spirit directs us to do. Just as Paul has been open to the guidance of the Spirit as he went to these different places. I suspect he didn't sit down while he was still sitting maybe in Cyprus going, "I'm going to go here and I'm going to go here and I'm going to go here." He let the Holy Spirit direct him one step at a time. Well, it says on the other hand, to satisfy the desires of the flesh is not pleasing to God. Gratify is the word teleo, which means to fulfill, to accomplish, or to carry out. We're not to fulfill the desires of our flesh. It doesn't mean we don't have them. What it does mean is we're not to fulfill them. And desires is cravings, longings, a desire for what's forbidden, things that may not be healthy for us. And it says the desires of the flesh, so I thought we needed to look at that, and I was telling Marcy this morning, my son was here visiting, and while he was brushing his teeth in the bathroom, we were discussing flesh. Got a degree from Biola, so he was telling me more than I knew about some of it. The word is sarx, and it just means flesh, the body. Some versions say the ordinary way, the way we as human beings do things, that's our flesh. It can also mean the animal nature, the cravings we have towards things. The earthly nature of man, apart from divine influence, therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. One version said it's all that man or woman is capable of as a sinful human being, apart from the intervention of God's Spirit in his life. There's something different that happens when the Holy Spirit is involved. Martin Luther said, I do not deny that the lust of the flesh includes lust, but it takes more. It takes in all the corrupt desires with which believers are more or less infected, such as pride, hatred, covetousness, and impatience. Not things you really want on your list of character qualities. Verse 17, he says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit that which is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. Other versions say, at war with, in opposition to, so that you do not do what you want. You see, there's a battle going on. There's forces that are involved. And what the Spirit says and what the world says, what our fleshly desires say, often meet each other in conflict. There's a war. We have to be aware of that there is a battle. And there's a choice involved, whether we're going to follow the Spirit's leading or just do things the natural way. Our natures are selfish. Our natures say, what's in it for me? There's a lot of that goes on, and it's very different than what the Spirit teaches. Then verse 18, it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Instead, through the Holy Spirit, God's ways are written on our hearts. It's a deeper thing than just what's outside. And again, Paul might be thinking about some things that he knew from the other scriptures. Psalm 48, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written inside my heart. Or Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Again, Paul is reinforcing it's for all people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Then he goes on to the part that's hard to read in verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Obvious. That's evident. It's outwardly visible. In that culture, as in ours, it's not hard to pick out because it's right in front of us all the time. Paul's lists give us numerous examples how we walk in the flesh. In this verse, all the sins listed were sexual sins, dealing directly with the body of flesh. From the culture of Paul's day, one writer said, lists of good and bad behavior would be a familiar form. In many writings in antiquity, there are lists of virtues or vices, or both. And such lists are also found elsewhere in the Old Testament. So it's something they'd be familiar with for Paul to say, here's a list of these things and here's a list of virtues. And so he's writing just as his audience would understand. Well, these first ones are sins of immorality. Sexual immorality and uncleanness. That's sexual impropriety of any kind. It originally meant prostitution. By Paul's time, it was used to denote an entire range of immoral sexual activities. Uncleanness also covers impure speech or suggestive speaking filled with double meanings. See, there's more to it than just on the surface, what they would hear and what we would understand by reading it. Impurity or fornication is from the same root as pornography. This uncleanness brings total separation from God. Debauchery or sensuality, lewdness, licentiousness, all big words. Basically, it's someone who flaunts their immorality, being ready to sin at any time. And I'm sure if you thought about today's culture, you could think of some like that are around. Since it's flagrant, there's no sense of shame or embarrassment. In fact, they're proud of it. Disregard of accepted rules, knowing no restraint, a total loss of limits and decency. William Barclay said, a man who has lewdness in his soul does not care how much he shocks public opinion, so long as he gratifies his desires. And that's what he's talking about, and that's a lot of the culture he has involved in this. Well, you can certainly see this was written for the Galatians in the culture of their day. But it does speak clearly to us in our culture too, doesn't it? Man's evil heart of flesh has not changed any from those days of old. Then in verse 20, we look at sins of idolatry. And he gives us quite a list. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Idolatry and witchcraft and sorcery involve worship and religion. Again, you have the culture of his day. He's dealt with some not in the synagogues, if you remember, those who are worshiping Zeus, for example. He reminds his readers it isn't merely tragic to worship the wrong god, as our culture too would say, it's just too bad. He doesn't say it's tragic to worship the wrong god alone or seek the wrong spiritual power. He calls it what it is, sin. Well, idolatry is worshiping God in ways he does not approve of. The worship of any god except the Lord God revealed to us in the Bible in the person of Jesus Christ. And I thought it interesting to note the word is not found in the text of the classical writers. It belongs uniquely to the Christian vocabulary of the New Testament. Then there's witchcraft and sorcery. Should be pretty obvious, but just in case. Worship of spiritual and occult powers apart from the true God. The root word is pharmakia, the same word as pharmacy. It often involved using drugs for spells and potions as part of their worship. Think too many modern movies and books, and I'll just leave it there. In the culture of Paul's day, it was usually accompanied by shameful displays of sensuality. Then Paul lists what some refer to as people sins, the ways we sin against each other. See, some of these sins are just us, but others impact those around us. Might also call them interpersonal sins. Sins of animosity. We have enmities, discord, jealousies, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. Not exactly what you want to be around on a regular basis. Enmities or hatred, attitudes of heart and inner motivation, ill treatment of others. Paul later used the same word to describe the hostility of the sinful mind to God. Discord. Contention, strife. This is a word that's unique to Paul in the New Testament. And I would suspect his pastor's heart was concerned about what could happen with petty bickering and pride and how it affected the fellowship. The word originally had to do with rivalry for prizes. It speaks of a combative and argumentative spirit. Discord comes from that competitiveness, wanting your own territory, your own turf, your own ideas to be the primary ones. Jealousy, a wrong desire to have what someone else has. At its root, interestingly, is the basic ingratitude for what God has provided. Instead of being content with what God's provided, we're jealous of what somebody else has, whether it's a possession or a position. Fits of rage, they call this outbursts of wrath. And beyond just anger, it's an ungovernable temper given to explosions and sudden flashes of anger. In military language, this would be called conduct unbecoming. Conduct unbecoming for believers. And then selfish ambition. These get more and more painful the further you go in these. Selfish ambition is self-seeking. And the word, which is aretheia, has a very interesting history. It said it started out as a perfectly respectable word meaning to work for pay. No problem with that. Over time, it began to mean the kind of work done for money and for no other reason. Then it was used to describe politicians who campaign for election, not only for the service they can give to the government and the people, but for their own glory, power, and benefit. It ended up meaning selfish ambition, the ambition which has no conception of service and whose only aims are profit and power. In other words, it's the heart of a person who first asks, "What's in it for me?" Then dissensions. This one literally means standing apart, and it's one of two times Paul uses it. Includes an elitist attitude, and it also has political overtones. From dissensions, we move into factions. Heresies. The emphasis on the word is the wrongful dividing over opinions. Heresies can be thought of as hardened dissensions. You start with a little dissension, and you become hardened in it, and you just stand your ground, and you're not going to listen to anybody else, and it becomes factions. This group believes this, and that group believes that, and you're no longer dealing with truth. You're dealing with whose side are you on. They create divisions that are hurtful. Again, I was looking at John Barclay and found an interesting statement by him. He said, there's all the difference in the world between believing that we are right and believing everyone else is wrong. Unshakable conviction is a Christian virtue, unyielding intolerance is a sin. Then in verse 21, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he lists a few more. Envy, drunkenness, and orgies. Again, he's writing to his culture in his day, so we know that all these things were problems, or he wouldn't have put it in there. Envy, being bitter just because somebody else has something. The ancient Stoics called this grief at somebody else's good. The ancient philosopher Euripides said it was the greatest of all diseases among men. And here in Galatians 5:21, it refers to the unacceptable rivalry that had sprung up from the malice and ill will of the Galatians towards one another. Paul has been to these different places. He knows what's going on. You remember the context. He knows what the Judaizers are doing. He knows what's happening as he leaves and what's coming behind him, and the factions and the different things going on, and the envy of this group and that group, and maybe we should do that because we'll have more power there. And so he's writing about those things. Then social sins. Paul moves to those committed in the presence of others. And again, because he includes drunkenness and orgies, that's something that's going on in that culture. He knows it's something the Galatian Christians need to be on guard against. And it's not without reason that we should pay attention to that as well. Well, he recognizes that any kind of sin they'd favored in their pre-Christian days, their days before they came to know Jesus, need to be decisively abandoned, which is why he mentions drunkenness and orgies. Drunkenness. While Christians may differ as to whether a Christian can drink alcohol, in this letter, what Paul is precisely forbidding is drunkenness. Drunkenness is drunkenness. That's what he's forbidding. Orgies and carousing is not a mere party. It's unrestrained carousing, including immoral acts. But don't you find it interesting? Then he added, and the like, which tells me he could have gone on and on and on and on. But he didn't. He left the rest of it for us to figure out. But he did give us quite a few and quite a broad base in all those different areas. And he also tells them that verse, he told them these things before in person, and now he's reminding them again in his letter. And I keep thinking, you know, those Galatians are just like us. We need reminders. There's a reason somebody invented post-it notes. We need those things. And so Paul's brought that up for us and told us about it. Then he says, those who live like this continue to walk in these ways. So we have a choice again. You know, it's back to the walking shoes. We have a choice of which path we're taking. And just the fact he uses the word continue to walk tells us it's a habit. It's nothing that has been repented of, forgotten about, but they're continuing in their old ways. And he says that will not be part of the kingdom of God, to continue in those ways. In other words, those who make a practice of these things and stubbornly refuse to give them up, they continue in rebellion to God's ways. They have not yet said, you be in charge. Again, the audience includes those Judaizers. It includes people who do not know Yeshua as Messiah as yet. They do not know Jesus. What he's telling them is until they're willing to give up those ways, to forget walking in them, they will not know the wonder and the glory of the kingdom of God for what it is. Paul knew we're saved by God's grace. He knows it's by Jesus' work alone, not by what we've done, not what we're doing, and not what we promised to do. But he also knew that those who are saved by God's grace have a high obligation to fulfill, not to earn salvation, but in gratitude for their salvation. It's a simple consistency of being who we are in Jesus. The kingdom of God is where God rules, where he's in charge. And so those who are continuing to walk in those ways have not let God be in charge as yet. Therefore, they're not experiencing the benefits and the blessings of obedience either. See, it's not just for later. The kingdom of God starts when somebody comes to Christ by faith. Well, then there's a contrast, and it's good to get to this part because this first part is hard, all those things of the flesh. There's a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And Vicki Shepherd sent me this really neat little outline on the fruit of the Spirit that I want to get to you as well. And I know from your lesson you're asked which fruit came first, and the first one listed was love. And this takes it through each of the fruit of the Spirit in the context of love. The word for love in the Greek here is God's love, God's undeserved merit and favor, agape. You know, it's not the kind of love we might think about. It's something other. It's God's love. And it's under that umbrella of God's love that all of these make sense. Well, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit, and it depends on your version which words you have, depends on which ones maybe you've learned. We'll go through them one by one. But I want you to understand, first of all, it's fruit. It's one fruit. You know, it's not you pick this one and you pick that one and you get to have the ones you want and you don't have to deal with the rest. It's one fruit. And Vicky's paper that she gave us, it talks about a cluster of grapes. And that's as good as anything, to know that it's all one fruit. It's not an apple here and a grape there and an orange over there, because some of us like oranges better than grapes. It's all God's fruit from His Spirit. So with that, we looked in our lesson at John 15, verses 1 through 4 as part of this, and I thought that was a really good tying together, because we need to understand. John 15 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. No branch or believer can bear fruit by itself." Again, it's not our fruit, it's the Spirit's fruit. We can't have it apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can't conjure it up, we can't work towards it, we can only yield to the Spirit and let Him do the work. Abide is menos, it means to remain or stay. Applied to Jesus as the vine, it means to remain in vital contact with Jesus. We can't really say we're abiding if we're never spending time in His Word. We can't say we're abiding if we never take time to listen to Him in prayer. We can't say we're abiding if we're not spending time with other believers to help each other, to love one another and serve one another and encourage one another and pray for one another. Those are all involved in abiding. In other words, the Spirit's presence in the life of a believer is that that results in fruit as we abide in the vine. You have to have the vine in order to have the fruit. So let's look at these. They're all under the umbrella of love, that being the first one. Love is the unselfish spiritual love that comes only from God. It's not something that we have. It's something God gives. And under that, then, we have joy. Joy is not in circumstances. Joy is in Jesus. As your outline says, joy is love's consciousness, being aware of what God's doing. Peace. His Hebrew listeners would hear the word shalom. It's a harmony between individuals, tranquility, not merely ceasing violence, war, or strife, but a condition of wholeness that includes a right relationship with God and loving harmony with one's fellow believers. And if you've been listening, there's the vertical between God and man and the horizontal between one another. So you've got love, joy, peace, then patience. Patience is also, some versions use the words long-suffering. And that's one I've put to use a number of times. It's the ability sometimes to put up with other people, displaying the same grace with others that God displays with us. See, it's nothing we can come up with. Only God can give us long suffering. It may be dealing with difficult people. It may be mean being not easily offended, understanding that God created the other person too. But it's something that comes from God. It's not something that we naturally do. We don't naturally display patience, I don't think. At least I know I don't. Then kindness, God's mercy. And it says kindness on this list is love's activity. And that's a great explanation for it. Behaving the way God would, seeing Jesus' character in our actions. Goodness, temperance maybe is your version. Integrity, to be upright of heart. It's an ethical characteristic produced in the believer by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not a natural quality or character trait. It's something other. Faithfulness, a character that can be relied upon. And here it says faithfulness is love's quality. It's an excellent quality. See, God works on us from the inside out, not the other way around. When we try to practice self-control, God is trying to teach us spirit control. And again, that goes back to these athletic shoes. It means walking, taking the steps that God wants us to take. The Spirit is dynamic. It's the living power of God within us, helping us to bring forth fruit. And again, it's the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit's fruit, not ours. Then gentleness and self-control in verse 23. And interestingly, it says, against these things, that whole list, there is no law. There's no law prohibiting joy. There's no law prohibiting faithfulness. There is no law against these things. Gentleness. Meekness, a submissive and teachable spirit. The dictionary says it's enduring injury with patience and without resentment. See, contrary to our culture's connotation of weakness, to be gentle biblically actually requires tremendous strength. Because it does take a lot to endure injury with patience and without resentment. Again, something only God could work in us. Self-control. And isn't it interesting that self-control is the last one listed? Maybe because we need to work through some of those others first. Maybe not, because again, it's one fruit, and God works it all together at the same time. But he lists it last. It's the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions. Some commentators have indicated that this being listed last may actually indicate its importance as a summation of the rest of those listed, because it does take self-control to be gentle. It does take self-control to be patient. So perhaps that's one of the reasons. So we have this list. And then in verse 24, it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Crucified, we should know a little bit about that. We know about crucifixion, at least. It says to stake, metaphorically to crucify the flesh, to destroy its power. It tells us that dealing with passions and desires is painful. It takes effort to crucify. So to crucify the desires of the flesh takes some effort on our parts. It takes some choices. It takes some being willing to yield, being willing to say, okay, Holy Spirit, you take over. Help me to make this decision. Help me to know what the next step is. It says, since we live by the Spirit, verse 25, let us keep in step or walk with the Spirit. And we talked about this yesterday. We talked about walking in step with the Spirit. It means walking maybe hand in hand, if you can picture yourself and God. Now, when I walk, I have fairly long legs for my size, and I take big steps and I walk fast. And Verdi, I'm going to pick on you just a little bit with this. Because when Verdi and I walk together, she's not as tall as I am. And her legs are a little bit shorter. And to walk in step with Verdi, there's times she has to say, slow down. Come back here. Or if you've walked with a small child, you cannot walk the same way. You have to walk and keep in step, or you're not walking together. So here it tells us to walk in step with the Spirit. That means to walk side by side, to be an equal with the Spirit in many ways, or to let him be in charge and set the pace. So we walk hand in hand. Living in the Spirit begins when we're born again. It begins when we pray and receive Jesus in our lives. And it's only then we can walk in his Spirit. It means we're conscious of God's presence with us at all times, because when we receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. So he's with us to help us keep in step. It helps us to be obedient to him. It helps us to follow his leading and enjoy the journey instead of stressing out over everything. We can say, okay, Lord, what's the next step? And he says, all I need you to do is the next thing. And that's very comforting, and that's very helpful. Well, he gives us liberty in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. And the purpose of Christian liberty is for living. It's for enjoying life. It's for letting God be in charge. Then he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. You know, and I can see as believers, sometimes you can say, I'm not doing too bad. But he's saying, it's not about us. It's not about anything we think we're doing. It's not about us sitting and thinking, well, how am I doing in the joy part? It's about letting the Spirit be in charge, letting him be the one who's guiding and directing us. There really isn't anything for us to be conceited about, because it really is God's doing, not ours. It's an old Cherokee legend that talks about two wolves within, a bad wolf and a good wolf. And some versions, it's a black dog and a white dog, depending on which version you're listening to. But let me read just a little bit of to you. It says, one evening an old Cherokee told his grandson about a battle that goes on inside people. He said, my son, the battle is between two wolves inside us all. One is evil. It is anger, envy, jealousy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. The other is good. It is love, joy, peace, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. Those sound familiar by any chance? The grandson thought about it a minute and then asked his grandfather, which wolf wins? The old Cherokee simply replied, the one you feed. Does that tell us anything? Well, today our applications have to do with the one you feed. And I wanted to share this with you. Martin Luther said, if you set the word out of sight, you are helpless against the flesh. I know this to be a fact. I've been assailed by many violent passions, but as soon as I took hold of some scripture passage, my temptations left me. Without the word, I could not have helped myself against the flesh. So the questions for today are, outside of this lesson, how consistent are you in spending time in God's word, getting to know him better? It's one thing to write down lessons, answers on a lesson page. It's another one to spend time with God and saying, who are you? The lesson should be done prayerfully. It shouldn't be done just filling in the answers. It should be spending time with God, because it's the grand test in eternity is not going to be, did you do your lesson? The grand thing God is going to say is, what have you and I done in step with one another? How are you following, and how are we getting to know each other better? So the lesson should be a way of getting to know him better, understanding more about who he is, and understanding more about how we live as his people, step by step. Then, are you walking in the Spirit, or are you trying to be good because you think you know what good behavior is? Spending time in God's Word is like a daily vitamin. It doesn't work to take six on one day. You then have all kinds of other problems. You need to have a daily vitamin for a reason. You need to spend time daily in God's Word, daily in prayer. To walk in the Spirit, to know what the next step is, you can't think today for next Friday. You need to get in his Word on Friday to find out what is your next step is on Friday. And how is your step-by-step walk in this life progressing? Are you walking closer to Jesus? Is your walk distinctive, like the rat-a-tat of the high heels or the shuffle step? Is it distinctive? Can people tell that you're walking with somebody that's important? Will others notice you're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit? Do they recognize your footsteps as being those following Rabbi Jesus himself? Well, I hope you will be walking with the Spirit and that you'll be on the road again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for the many ways that you encourage us, and one of them being that you allow us to walk step by step with you. Lord, we pray that you would help us each to take the time to get to know you better so we can follow your leading. We're in a divine dance with you, and it's so much easier to follow your lead than to try to step against it. Then we step on toes and it hurts. Lord, I thank you that you've given us these lists of things that are offensive to you, and you've also given us your fruit, that we can walk in the Spirit, that we can know you better. We pray for this day and for each day. Thank you for giving us your steps to follow, and thank you for the times we can't walk, that you carry us until we can. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.